Revelation tonight, chapter 4. Turn there if you're not there yet. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I read an article that stated that the average American has only $83.40 in the bank. You're saying that's more than I have. The average American has $83.40 in the bank. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is the average American has $4.6 trillion more than the U.S. government. The government's in debt, you see, $4.6 trillion. All depends on perspective, whether what you're looking at is bad news or good news. What you're going through is bad news or good news. Bad news is, I parked my car in Medford yesterday. Somebody broke the side window of my Montero. Oh. And reached in and unlocked the door and took my cell phone and my CD player and this little book of maps that I had. The good news is, in the CD player was the Brett Metter band. So whoever took that portable CD player is going to hear some good gospel stuff with the Brett Metter band. Things really are determined by the perspective that I have in that given situation, whether it be bad news or good news. And that's why this book is so important. And times like this are so essential. Because we have the opportunity by being in the Word at times like this to get a heavenly perspective, a perspective of eternity. And what a difference that makes. Because no matter what you've gone through today or what you're going through right now, I know there are tough times and hard things, but here's the good news. This is the worst it's ever going to be. It's only going to get better and better and better as we head towards eternity, as we make it to heaven. And heaven is not far away. It's like my friend Rick Vestney says, heaven in 97. I mean, heaven's around the bend. And you see, that's the good news. That's the perspective that God wants for me to have. And consequently, He calls me into a heavenly mindedness. He tells me to set my heart on things above and not on the things of this world. In fact, our Lord tells me that I am to put my treasure not on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And they do. But to put my treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves cannot break in and steal. So the Word is constantly calling you and me to a heavenly perspective, to get the big picture in light of eternity. Revelation chapter 4, we have that opportunity for you. See, we are in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Now, keep in mind, in the divine outline of Revelation, which I know you're familiar with by now, chapters 2 and 3 speak of the church age, the seven epochs of the church chronologically. So chapters 2 and 3 speaks of the entire history of the church. And then chapters 6 through 19 talk about what event? The tribulation, when God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. But between chapter 3 and chapter 6 are chapters what? Right. Chapters 4 and 5 come between 3 and 6. They always have, they always do, they always will. And in chapter 4 and 5, you see, after the church age is over, church history is complete, and before the tribulation begins, suddenly a door is opened in heaven, and John is caught up into heaven, and we see there John and the church, as we're going to see in chapter 5 in our next study. The church is safely tucked away, ensconced in heaven, before you get to chapter 6, which is the tribulation. So you have the church age in chapters 2 and 3, then the rapture where the church is taken up into heaven, chapters 4 and 5, then the tribulation, 6 through 19, and then in chapter 20 is what? The what? The millennium, which lasts for how long? 1,000 years, where we rule and reign with Christ on the earth. And then after chapter 20, the millennium comes what? The new heaven and the new earth where we live. See, that's it. So right now in our study, we are in heaven. We looked at heaven, the first part of the chapter in our study last week, and we'll continue on. We left off in verse 6. Now, as we approach these mysteries, these glories of heaven, sometimes it can seem almost ethereal, bizarre, or unreal to us. When you read the descriptions and you look at the images, it can seem, wow, kind of bizarre. But you got to understand something. Heaven is reality. Eternity is reality. This is bizarrity. What do you mean? This is ethereal. How so? This is spacey. What? This stool upon which I'm sitting right now that seems so solid and so real, did you know in reality it's not? It's a bunch of space. In fact, in this stool that I'm sitting on, there is a million times more space than there is solid matter. For every solid particle in this stool, there is a million times or a million parts of space. A million times more space in this stool, or the one that's on the stool. It's a million times more spacey than it is reality. Now we say, how can that be? This stool is not solid as it seems. It's in constant motion, constant vibration. The only reason that I can sit on it or that I can pick it up and predict that it'll be there when I come back, the only reason that it is solid, as we would say, is because of the rapid speed in which the electrons are spinning around the nuclei of the atoms. But there's great space between the nucleus of an atom and the electrons that are zooming around. And that is what creates what we would call solidity, like this. If I take my fist and start spinning it at this speed and say, Walt, come right through this area where my fist is moving and go backstage. Well, Walt could do that. He could come on up here and he could time it pretty easily and duck down under my arm and make it backstage without any problem. But if I was to speed it up significantly, can't do it very much anymore, but it's a great illustration 20 years ago. But if I'm spinning my arm around and around really fast and going as quick as I can, all of a sudden, it's a little more difficult for Walt to go right through where this hand is spinning because he's going to feel the solidity of that fist moving with such blinding rapidity. And essentially, that's what happens. These electrons are moving with such rapidity, you see, around the nuclei of the atoms. But there's a million times more space in this thing upon which I'm sitting than there is actual real solid particle material. So, in reality, what we think is solid, touchable, tangible, the material, is very, very spacey and ethereal. And what we think is sort of fuzzy and misty and spacey, heaven, that is reality. That is reality, much more than what we are experiencing on earth. Now, I point that out to say in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it says something about heaven that really blows my mind. It says that heaven is reality and that the earthly tabernacle is but a shadow of the heavenly reality. Now you say, what in the world is the earthly tabernacle? Well, if you don't know, in the Old Testament times, the place where God's people worshipped was in a tent called the tabernacle. And the tent was surrounded by a linen fence that made a courtyard. And so there's this linen fence, and then there's the tent, and in the tent is kept the most holy object that would be used in worshiping Yahweh, Jehovah, in Old Testament days. That object was called the Ark of the Covenant. So you had the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Then in the holy place, before you would go into the Holy of Holies, then there was in the holy place a table where there was some bread on the table and a menorah and an altar where incense was offered. And then in front of the tent itself was a brass laver called the molten sea. It was a big, huge wash basin in reality. And the priests, after they would sacrifice animals, would go to the molten sea or the brass laver and they would wash, you see. Now, what Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and then on into chapter 9 is arguing or pointing out to us is that tabernacle is simply a shadow of the reality which is heaven. And that is why the author of Hebrews says Moses was told to make all things according to pattern, to not deviate from the pattern that was given him. Remember that? When Charlton Heston, Moses, comes down off... when Moses comes down from the mountain and he has the Ten Commandments with him, well, he was also given the plan, the pattern, the blueprint for the tabernacle. And God said, do not deviate a bit from the plan that I have given. Because, Hebrews declares, it is simply a shadow of the reality of the substantial which is in heaven. Now, this is what you need to see here in chapter 4. Is heaven, when we get there, it is going to be the reality of what we've been reading about or thinking through concerning the Old Testament tabernacle. What do you mean? In heaven, there's a door, just like there is a door into the courtyard of the tabernacle. In heaven, you have a glassy crystal sea in front of the throne. Just like in the tabernacle, you have the molten sea or the big laver in which the priest would wash. In heaven, we saw in our study that there is also a menorah, if you would. There is a lampstand, a sevenfold lampstand of burning fire. Just like in the tabernacle, there is the menorah, the golden candlestick. We're going to see later on in Revelation that there is an altar of incense in heaven, just as there is an altar of incense in the tabernacle on earth. And you begin to see as you go through that the entire heavenly scene is the reality of the tabernacle. But as I mentioned previously, in the tabernacle, the most important article was what is called the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe you saw the video or the TV movie or the film when it was out, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That ark was a box 3 feet by 2 feet, and in the ark were kept 3 very important historical treasures. One of those was what? Who can recall? 10 Commandments, excellente. Number 2, the bowl of manna. Number 3, Aaron's rod that budded. That was kept in the ark. But you know, all 3 of those things are reminders to the people of their failure and sin. Remember when the Ten Commandments were first given? Moses comes down off the mountain and he comes down and he's shocked and chagrined. He's stunned and angered by what he sees happening in the congregation below. They were dancing nakedly around a golden calf. Here he was gone for 40 days, getting the word, and he comes back down, and the people had broken every rule possible. So what does Moses do? He takes those commandments and he breaks them, because indeed the people were breaking them in their sin right then. So he goes back up to the mountain and he gets a duplicate copy. He gets another set. And that second set, the duplicate copy, is placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The people, though, had known that they had violated the Ten Commandments the very day it was given and sent down to be a standard for them. Aaron's rod? You know that story. The people of Israel were saying, "Hey, Moses, who made you the big kahuna? Who gave you all this authority? We have just as much of a right, responsibility to be involved in leading this group as you." So Moses fell on his face before the Lord. And the Lord said, "Have these guys bring their rods, their staffs, their poles, walking sticks. Have them bring these rods and place them here before me in the tabernacle. And you too, Moses and Aaron, bring yours as well. And lay them before me." And they did just that. The next day, they get up and they check out these rods that were laying there before the Lord. And one of the rods had sprouted, budded, come to life, fruitfulness. Verification that was to be the leader, and the rod was Aaron's rod, the rod that was placed there on behalf of Aaron and Moses. God was saying, fruitfulness is the proof of my granting authority. So that rod was placed then in the Ark of the Covenant, where it would be a reminder to the people, just like the commandments that they had broken. The rod would be a reminder that they were in constant rebellion. They were always hassling their leaders, man. The third thing was the bowl of manna. Remember the manna? It comes down from heaven. It comes down miraculously, graciously. God feeds this people, this congregation of 3 million, with bread from heaven. And they get up and they gather it every morning and they eat it. Then they start to do what? Murmur. Complain. They get tired of the manna that God had sent, the provision that God had made. I mean, I'm sure they tried to make manna burgers and, you know, manna dogs and manicotti and all kinds of different kinds of recipes with this stuff. But they found themselves murmuring and complaining, and so they were saying, "We want meat, Moses. Give us meat." And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "If that's what they want, that's what they'll get." The Lord then did something which is wonderful, amazing, and humorous, and tragic all in one. He sent millions of quail to come flying in, birds. And these guys, the people of Israel, couldn't believe it. I mean, here it is, man. Meat. And they began to grab their sticks, we are told, and they clubbed these birds. And I know these birds were flying right about at 3 feet or 3 feet 6 inches. I know that. Right in the middle of the strike zone. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says each man gathered a homer. That was a fowl. And these fowls, these birds, were clubbed down and dropped to the ground. And the people scooped up. Whoopee, we've got food, we got meat, you see. And they began to scarf on this stuff. And the Bible says they wouldn't stop eating it until it finally was coming out of their nostrils. Amazing. And then they started getting sick. Their bellies were bloating and their intestines were exploding, and they started truly dying. They were dropping like flies. It was a baseball game after all, and they were falling down all over. And they were falling down all over, and it was a real tragedy. They were wiped out. Bible says God sent meat to their mouths, but leanness to their soul. So the manna in the ark, you see, reminders, the rod, the manna, the Ten Commandments of the people breaking the law, of the people rebelling against authority and complaining about what God had provided for them miraculously. Ooh, brutal. Three objects to remind them of their failings. But wait. There's another piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies besides the Ark of the Covenant. It is a separate item that fits on top of the box like a lid. It's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and there is, Exodus tells us, a cherubim on one side and on the other side, each end of the mercy seat, facing towards the center. And it was the mercy seat that the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood upon one day each year, the day called what? Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And it was there, God said, there I will meet with you. Where? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. You see, your sin, your failing, rebelliousness, lack of appreciation for my provision, breaking the commands, it's put away. It is covered up. The mercy seat is on top of that box, and the blood is sprinkled there on the lid or on the mercy seat. And there is the kabod, the Shekinah, the visible, tangible presence of God. There I will meet with you, God says. Where? On the basis of my mercy, my grace, my covering up your failings, putting a lid on your sin and covering it with the blood of a sacrifice. That is where I'm going to meet with you. And you say, John, what are you driving at? What does this mean for us? In heaven, chapter 4, the first thing that John is drawn to, the first thing that captures his attention is the throne. We saw that in our study last session. The throne. The throne. Well, then what does the throne correspond to in the tabernacle? It's the mercy seat. God judging, just like the Ark of the Covenant had items that would prove that the people needed to be dealt with severely. But wait. It's called in Hebrews, this throne that God sits on. It's called, let us come boldly, therefore, unto the throne of what? Grace. That we may find grace and what? Mercy to help in time of need. It's the mercy seat. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, you see, in the Old Testament tabernacle, is the shadow of the reality which is His throne. Righteousness and truth. Yes, just like the Ark of the Covenant would speak of righteousness, God's standard and truth, their failure. But it was covered by the mercy seat where God said, there I'll meet with you. And the foundations of His throne, the scriptures declare, are righteousness and truth. But wait, it's covered by His mercy and the blood of the Lamb. So He says to you and me, come boldly unto the throne of grace. So if any of us tonight feel as though, man, I'm a failure, what right do I have to come before my Lord and Savior? What ground do I stand upon? Listen, the ark, the instruments of their failure that were in the ark were covered by the throne, if you would, by the place where God said, I'll sit and meet with you. It's the seat of mercy. That's why I can go to the Father tonight, whether or not I've prayed today, or done good or failed or whatever it might be, I can approach the Father with boldness. That's what He entreats of me. Come boldly before the throne of grace, that you might find grace and mercy to help whenever you have need. To me, that's heavenly. If you're tracking with me now, begin to see this in your mind's eye. The crystal sea that we saw last week, that's the place where the priests would wash. The menorah, spoken of as the seven lamps that are burning brightly. The throne, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I mentioned, if you caught it, good for you. If not, I'll remind you once again. On the mercy seat were two things. What two things were on the mercy seat? Cherubim. So we should expect to see cherubim around the throne if indeed the Ark of the Covenant, that's the shadow of the reality, which is His throne, you see. And what do we see in the next verse? Well, where we left off, the next verse tells us what we see around His throne. Verse 6, middle phrase, we left off, let's continue on. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, zoe in the Greek, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. Eyes, which speak of vision and insight. Outward and inward is the idea. Vision and insight, which is emblematic of intelligence. These living creatures have eyes, full of eyes, before and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, verse 8, each of them had six wings about him. They were full of eyes within. Now, these living creatures are explained in even greater detail in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, where we are told that they are cherubims. Same creature, described a little more fully in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. Cherubims. Cherubims. Why cherubims are first talked about when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because they had sinned. And God in His mercy was concerned about those two. Because they may be tempted then in their fallen condition with their dying, decaying bodies to eat of the tree of what? Life. And if they did that, they would do what? Live forever. Just getting older and older and older and older and living forever. 1 million, 2 million, 20 million, you know, just kind of on the ground for millions of years. You know, can you imagine if you decay at your present rate, what you would look like in 10 million years? Oh, man. So God in His mercy drove them out of the Garden of Eden, would not let them then go through that kind of torturous situation of living forever in a fallen, decaying condition. And He set there cherubim with flaming sword to keep them from going back into the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. It was merciful, really, that God drove them out and put a cherubim to make sure they didn't wander back in. So cherubim are seen there. Then in the book of Exodus, cherubim appear once more where they are told to put a cherubim on the mercy seat. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10 describe them. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, there is another angelic being that's very similar to the cherubim, but they're called seraphim. What's the difference? Well, essentially it's this. Cherubim dwell around the throne. Seraphim dwell above the throne. They have a little different function. And I don't have time to go into a detailed study of the differentiation between the cherubim and the seraphim, or cherubs and seraphs. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. But the cherubim are around the throne. just like the cherubim were there on the mercy seat. They're that shadow of what is reality. These are cherubim, folks. This is the reality here. And when we see them, these amazing creatures, each one, we know from Ezekiel chapter 1, has four faces. Each of these faces described here, that of a lion, that of an ox, that of a man, and that of an eagle. Each one of the cherubims have all four of these. Ooh, you say. Bizarre, with eyes all over and four faces and six wings and whoa. Listen, keep in mind, this might seem bizarre to us living in this shadowy, unreal world. But when you get to heaven, you're going to go, awesome, amazing, a thing of incredible beauty. It's like Benny. My son Ben cannot believe it when he sees me give Tammy a kiss. He just goes into apoplexy. Tammy's my wife, by the way. And when I kiss my wife or embrace her, ooh, Dad! Oh, ooh, Dad! I mean, Ben is very concerned about this well-known generational disease called cooties. And you see, for Ben, any female is a carrier of cooties. That's just the way it is, you see. Now, Benny, that's his perspective presently. In 5 or 6 years, an amazing thing is going to happen. My boy Ben is going to go through a mysterious metamorphosis, an amazing transition called adolescence. Might be 3 years or whatever it is. Man, he's getting older. But when he goes through that, suddenly what seemed to be, ooh, is going to be, ooh. It's going to change entirely. When he goes through that transition, that change, what was previously not very appealing is going to become extremely attractive to him, you see. So too. On earth, we're like before transition, before puberty. We're going, ooh, creatures with four faces, ooh. Wait until you get to heaven. You're going to go, ah, man, this is unbelievable. Keep in mind, earth is a what? Shadow. The reality, the substance is in heaven, you see. So, these creatures, these cherubims, fitting in with the picture. Now, I want to share with you something which is going to require to get a piece of paper and a pencil, because I want you to see something here. Why do these cherubim have four faces? Well, since the earliest days, in the early days of church, second century and on, Irenaeus and others who were early teachers recognized that the four faces of these cherubims, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, correspond with the four Gospels. How is that? Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And what animal speaks of kingly authority? The lion. Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. And the oxen is the universal symbol of servitude. Luke presents Jesus Christ in his humanity. Thus, there's the face of a man, you see. And John presents Christ as the Son of what? God. In his deity. John stresses the divine nature of Jesus, you see. So an eagle is the symbol of that, because an eagle soars higher than any other creature. And an eagle, uniquely of all God's creatures, can look directly into the sun and not have his eyes burned out. The glory of the Son, even as the Son, Jesus Christ, beholds the Father in his glory, and it's no problema, so too the eagle can look at the Son in its brilliancy, and it has these built-in Ray-Bans, these little lids that go over the eagle's eye that allow him to look in the sun and not be burned up in the process, or his eyes go blind, you see. That's a very good insight, and I think it's true. But there's something else. There's something more foundational and more amazing to me. You see, in the book of Numbers, God declares in chapter 1 and 2 that His people, as they travel through the wilderness, are to be encamped in a certain specified order. Now, think with me. In Numbers chapter 1, you can just jot it down and look it up later, but in Numbers chapter 1, God declares that around the tabernacle, this tent we've been talking about, and the courtyard, on the north side, on the south side, on the east side, and on the west side, in those blocks, north, south, east, and west, right directly around the tabernacle were to be encamped the Levites, those that served in the tabernacle. The priests, they came, the priests, from the tribe of Levi. Now, why would that be? Simply because there's a practical application for you and me. And those that are serving the Lord, whether you're serving Him in your neighborhood or on your campus or here at the church or wherever it might be, you always end up camping closest to where God's glory is. It's the absolute beauty of serving the Lord as you get to be camped out closest to His glory. We've all discovered that. It's when you're serving the Lord, you're sharing your faith, you're praying for others, you're teaching a Sunday school class, you're loving on neighbors, whatever it might be, when you're really serving God, that's when you have fulfillment. The glory, the kabod. And when I don't serve the Lord, when I start serving my interests or my fleshly inclinations or whatever it might be, I get empty. Those that serve God camp closest to where the Shekinah, the kabod, the glory is. That's why God lets us serve Him. He doesn't need me to serve Him. What did Jesus say when they told Him, hey, quiet those disciples down from what they're shouting and saying? Jesus said, hey, if they quieted down, the rocks would cry out. In other words, the rocks can do what the disciples do. God doesn't need me, but He allows me the privilege to serve because that is where I find fulfillment and kabod, Shekinah, the glory, the satisfaction. Interesting. Levites, all four sides, north, south, east, west, Levites. Now, Numbers 2 then goes on to say, jot these things down, and I think you'll see it come to life. God then declares very specifically in this encampment that on each of the four sides, north, south, east, and west, were to be three tribes on each side in this order. And the first tribe in each of the four groupings, because each grouping has how many tribes? Three, because four times three is what? 12, and there's 12 tribes there to be encamped around the tabernacle. The Levites are closest to it. God says, here's the order. He declares that on the, jot this down, on the east side is what He calls in Numbers 2, the camp of Judah. On the east side is the camp of Judah. They are to encamp under the ensign or the flag or symbol of Judah. And along with Judah are two other tribes, Issachar and Zebulun. But, camp of Judah. It's called the camp of Judah, even though two other tribes are to be camped with Judah. But it's Judah's camp, called the camp of Judah in Numbers chapter 2. East side. Now, what is the symbol, what is the ensign of Judah? Of course, the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Why the east? Because when Jesus comes back, roaring with authority, not as the suffering servant like He came initially, but when He comes to set up His kingdom, He's going to come from what direction? The east, of course. Amazing, is it not? So on the east side, you have the camp of Judah with this many people, this many guys, 20 years of age and over. 20 years of age and over, men, 186,400. Jot that figure down. Camp of Judah, east side, 186,400. Then, on the west side, Numbers 2 says, is the camp of Ephraim. And along with Ephraim, you can look this up later, along with Ephraim was to be Manasseh and Benjamin. But it's called the camp of Ephraim on the west side. And it has, in totality, 108,000. Now, review. How many in Judah, the camp of Judah? 186,400. The camp of Ephraim has 108,100. Directly opposite, you see, it's on the west side. And the ensign, or the sign that was to be on the flag of Ephraim, their symbol is the ox. Now, on the south side, the camp of Reuben, and along with Reuben, in the camp of Reuben was Simeon and Gad. They had 151,400. That's the south side. The camp of Reuben, just say camp of Reuben, 151,400. 151,400. And the symbol of the tribe of Reuben has always been that of the face of a man. Now, I think you're beginning to see this drawn out a bit. On the north was the camp of Dan, the camp of Dan, along with Naphtali and Asher. Dan goes, yay, along with Naphtali and Asher. And their symbol, Dan's symbol throughout history, is that of a what? Who can think? An eagle. Uh-huh. And the number there I want you to jot down is 157,600. Now, keep in mind, these four camps had to be kept directly congruent with the Levites who were on the north, south, east, and west, right around the tabernacle. Therefore, we're not talking semicircle, we're not talking about concentric circles, we're talking about blocks. No northeast or no southwest. It's north, east, south, and west. No southeast or no northwest or whatever. It's north, south, east, and west. So they're blocks. And when you draw this out proportionally, you have on the east 186,400, which is the biggest block. Directly opposite on the west, you have the smallest block, which is 108,000. So there's an 80,000 people difference there. Then you have from the north and south camps, they're almost identical. So you put, exactly, you put the tabernacle and you have there on the east, you have a great big block. On the west, you have a small block. North and south are almost equal numerically. And so you have there in your drawing, you have the picture of a cross. And you say, so what? Here's what. Remember the story in the book of Numbers a little later on? There was this amazing prophet by the name of Balaam. Balak, one of the people that was living in the land, he was the king of a certain group there that was aware that the Israelites were coming, said, oh no, we're going to get wiped out by these Israelites. So he hired Balaam, a prophet of God, to come and what? Curse God's people. Balaam thought, no problem. Because these people have been idolatrous, they've been immoral, they've been rebellious, they've been murmuring. God's going to want to curse them. It's called the error of Balaam. It was a mistake that he made. He thought God must be angry at these people. He'll want to curse them. Okay, I'll tell you what, Balak, I'll do it. And you know the story how he rode on his donkey and he was stopped by an angel, but he went ahead anyway. And then we read in Numbers chapter 22, the last verse. He goes to a high mountain to look down on the encampment of God's people. So here he goes up to the mountain to look down, and he's ready to blast them with his curse. But as he is at the highest point looking down on the encampment, guess what he sees? He sees the encampment of the people in the form of a what? Cross. Now, I'm not saying that he would understand that significance, but I am suggesting this. He looks down, he opens his mouth, and what he thought would be a curse pouring out of him simply came what? Blessing. Well, let's change our perspective, he said. So they went to another side of the mountain to look down on the encampment. And again, all that came out was a blessing. And a third time, the same thing happened. And Balak, who hired him, said, "What are you doing, man? I hired you to curse him." And Balaam said, "I can't help it. All I can do is bless him. I don't want to, but it's all I can do." Now, here's the point of the heavenly tabernacle. God looks down at the encampment of his people, you and me. And we think, "Oh man, you deserve to be cursed, and 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 you and you and me too." Because we're rebellious and we murmur and we complain and we don't do what we ought to and we have all kinds of faults and failures. But God looks down from the highest mount, Mount Zion. And what does he see? He sees his people in light of the cross. And all, therefore, he can do and desires to is bless to those that are encamped in the cross or those who are hid in Christ. This is huge. This is galactic. This is gigantic. This is important because, you see, so many of us don't understand that. We think as God looks down, he says, "Oh man, you stink." Or "How could you, Johnny?" Or "What's the deal now?" Or what? He looks down even as Balaam, who wanted to curse him but was unable to, as he saw them in the form of a cross, all that could come out as blessing, so too, when God looks at me and he looks at you, he sees it in light of the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for all the despicable, abominable things that I have done or do. He paid for. That's why the Bible calls the heavenly ark the throne of grace. And you find mercy to help in time of need because of the cross of Calvary. It's amazing to me. Once I begin to see this, I'm then no longer reluctant to talk to my Father, even if I didn't pray this morning or haven't prayed for a week or haven't been the kind of guy that I think I should be or that others would expect of me. I begin to see that God from Mount Zion in heaven sees his people in the position of the cross, covered by the blood. I begin to say, you know what? I can go boldly unto my Father anytime I need to or want to and receive help and mercy from him. To me, folks, that's heavenly. That's the heavenly perspective. Well, glory. So the cherubims, you see, you got to go back to Numbers to begin to understand why there's the four faces, and you begin to see it's the encampment of God's people in the position of the cross, actually, in a most interesting, intriguing way. Well, let's continue on. These cherubims, just like there's cherubims on the mercy seat, so there's cherubims around the throne in heaven, which is the reality, you see. And it says this. These cherubims, verse 8, this also is incredible to me. They rest not, verse 8 goes on to say, day and night, but they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." These cherubims are brilliant. Eyes within and eyes without. Visionary and insightful. They're intelligent beings, and they rest not day nor night, but they say, "Holy, holy, holy." Why three times? Because our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and what? Spirit. And these guys, listen, they are not automatons. They're intelligent. They're not programmed, you know, like Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, holy, 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 which is and which was and is to come. It's not programmed like that. They're not designed to do this. These are superior, intelligent creatures, folks. So what's going on here? They have eyes, as I've been pointing out. They see. And the more you see, the more discouraged you can be. The more insight you have, the more vision you've been given. The more you see, you go, oh man, I thought that marriage was going to make it, and it doesn't. I thought that person was going to change, and they're not. I thought that ministry was going to blossom, and it just won't. I thought that I was going to be different this year, but I'm the same old guy that I was last one. And you look around at others outwardly, or you look inwardly at yourself, and you just get frustrated. The more you see, the more you know, the more disillusioned or disappointed you can become. These guys look and they see insightfully. And suddenly their eyes are fixed upon something at last. Someone who is holy. The word holy just means whole. That's the idea. Not eroded by sin. Not falling apart at the seams. Not hypocritical. Not flawed. Not failing. Holy, at last these superior, intelligent beings, these cherubims, oh, holy, 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 there is someone, and it causes ecstasy within them. They're amazed at it, that there is something, someone who is truly holy, and they fall down in ecstasy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And then, no doubt they get up to go their way, but they see him again. Oh, holy, holy, holy. And they're just amazed. They just bow down in ecstasy and awe, you see. And they're ready to go. Oh, holy, 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 holy. And they fall down once more and worship and are amazed and just filled with awe. And then they get ready to go home for dinner. Holy, holy, and it goes on and on and on. That's the idea. It goes on perpetually, not because there's some kind of wind-up angels that are programmed to do that, but because they have insight and vision, and they see something which is beautiful, because the Bible says that we worship in the beauty of what? Holiness. There's nothing as lovely as holiness. In a woman, in a man, in a teenager, in a church, in a family, there is nothing as beauty as... You know what people are attracted to without being able to define it? They're attracted to holiness. Oh, they might be enamored or seduced by evil or carnalness or darkness for a season. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for what? A season. But after that comes what? Judgment. And I want to suggest to you that people are attracted to sin. Oh, wow, look at that. That's dark, fascinating, enticing. But after that comes judgment. You hate it. You hate yourself and you hate it, and it's despicable and it's dirty and it's defiling, and you say, oh, man. But holiness is beautiful. It never becomes disillusioning. It never becomes disappointing. The more holy a person is, or a family might be, or a congregation, or whatever, the more satisfying it is. People have been sold a bill of goods in this world in which we live. People have been sold the bill of goods that evil and sin is intriguing. No. It's very, very disillusioning, very disappointing, very disheartening. It's holiness that causes true ecstasy. Relationally, sexually, in family, whatever it might be, it's holiness, wholeness. And these creatures see that. And that's why they just can't take their eyes off. Guys, you want your wife's eyes to be stuck on you? Be holy. The holier you are, the more your wife will look at you and not take her eyes off you. Wives, you want your husband's eyes to be on you? Be holy. Not talking about being prudish, pharisaical. Talking about being truly whole. You're spending time with the Lord. You're a lover of the Lord. That wholeness attracts. That's the reality of heaven. Are you with me on that? They just can't take their eyes off of this one who is holy. Day and night they rest not. They're just intrigued by and drawn to and amazed at the one who is holy. And so they do that. And those beasts, verse 9, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Then the 24 elders, they kick in. These guys we talked about last time. These 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him too. Worship the one that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Ah, let's stop there. These 24 elders take their crowns and they cast them before him. The cherubims are around the throne worshiping him. The elders take off their crowns and cast before him. Jot these things down if you have pencil and paper handy. Crowns. Five crowns talked about in the Bible that are available to you and available to me. There may be more, but these five are spoken of specifically. First one is the crown of righteousness. The reference, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, and it's for those who love his appearing. So tonight, if you're here and you say, I would love to see the Lord come back. I'm not really all that excited about this world. You know, it's fine that I'm here for this season, but I would love to see the Lord come back today. The crown of righteousness is given to those, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, who love his appearing. Why is it called the crown of righteousness? Because of this. 1 John chapter 3, in talking about the Lord's appearing, said, whoever has this hope purifies himself. See, a person who loves his appearing and is looking for his coming and living in that constant expectation is going to live righteously. The person who says, man, it could be today, is not going to leave here and go down, as Peter says in his Monday evening study, to Mutt's Tavern. You're not going to do that. If you're looking for and believing in and really focused on his coming, you're going to live righteously. The most purifying truth in all of the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is the fact that Jesus could indeed be coming back at any moment, and maybe even this evening. So it's called the crown of righteousness. Secondly, number two, the crown of life. James chapter 1, verse 12, the crown of life. The crown of life is given to those who love him. Tonight, if you say, yeah, I do. I just love Jesus. I really love him. I really have feelings for him. I'm committed to him. I'm in love with him. You will get the crown of life. Why is it called the crown of life? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. If you love the Lord, then you're going to be hanging out with the Lord. And if you hang out with the Lord, you're going to have abundant life. To the degree that you hang out with the Lord is the degree that you'll have abundant life. So it's called the crown of life to those that love him. Number three, the crown of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, the crown of glory is given for servanthood to those who serve God's people. Why is it called glory? Because we talked about this earlier. Who camps around where the kabod is? Who camps around the tabernacle? The servants. You experience the glory, the weight, the reality of God to the extent that you serve Him. That's just the way it is. No wonder it's called the crown of glory. And finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 is the final... number 4. The soul winner's crown in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For those of you that win souls or witness or share your faith, you will get the soul winner's crown. Those people that say, I want others to be saved, that's a special crown for them. And finally, the martyr's crown, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, for those that give their lives. And I suggest to you, it's my opinion here, that the martyr's crown would mean more than just those that lay down their lives in times of persecution. But those that lay down their lives because of their being obedient to what they know is right. It would be easier to leave him, to walk out on the relationship, to do your own thing, but you say, I'm going to lay down what would be easier for me. I'm going to die to self. And I'm going to do what the Lord would have me to, even if it means it's going to kill me. I'm going to do what the Lord would have me to do. I believe personally that such people will receive a crown who choose to lay down their life, to not take the easy route, to not give in to their own fleshly inclination. But be that as it may, these crowns. Now, these crowns, when you talk to people about crowns, listen here carefully. Because people, as I've told you before, say, crowns, as long as I'm in heaven, I'll be happy. Listen, crowns are important. I don't care, you say. So you have a crown on your head, big deal. So you throw it down before the throne, so what? Be like this. You're drafted into the army. You report at Fort Ord or whatever place you're supposed to go to. And there an amazing thing happens. You're there, and the commander in chief, William Jefferson, walks in. It's your first day there, and you're looking around and you're getting your hair buzzed and all the rest, and William Jefferson Clinton says to you, listen, I've got this hat. I want you to have this and wear this. I'm the commander in chief. I have the right to give these hats out to whomever I desire. I want you to. And you look at this hat. It's an army cap with a bill. And on the bill is a bunch of gold stuff. It looks like somebody sneezed or whatever. But you realize it's some kind of a wreath or whatever that's there on the bill of the hat. And then in the front of the hat, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 stars. So you have these 5 stars and you have this gold stuff on the bill. And you say, well, Commander-in-Chief, thanks, but I'm not into hats. These stars and that stuff on the bill, I'm not really that impressed with the way it looks. It doesn't really matter to me. I'll just take one of those little khaki caps like everybody else is getting. Well, you see, the Commander-in-Chief would say, you don't understand. No, I'm not into hats. Just give me a khaki cap, I'll be happy. With that hat, though, with those 5 stars, it's not just what you wear on your head as a fashion statement. It opens up incredible doors. You don't stay in the barracks. You live in the officers, the generals. You're a 5-star general. You have the great big mansion on the hillside overlooking Fort Ord with beach access. You have servants. You have people that iron your uniforms every day and feed you the finest food. And you can go wherever you want and you have whatever you need. Take an F-16 jet on a vacation. It's all available to you. It all comes with the hat. With that funny little 5-star hat on your head, it's what it opens up for you. It's not what you wear on your head. It's what you get with the hat, you see. And somehow, a lot of Christians don't get it. They think, oh, well, crowns in heaven. Well, if I'm there, I'll be happy. Just give me a little khaki cap. A little private's cap. Well, with that cap, you have latrine duty. That's what you do. So take your pick. The mansion on the hill where the general lives, or in the barracks and doing latrines. Which hat do you want? Personally, I'll take the general's hat, you see. And that's what these crowns are about. It's not what you wear on your head, folks. It's what it's going to mean in opening up opportunities and blessings and rewards that are spectacular, much greater than Colin Powell enjoys or Norman Schwarzkopf or whoever, much greater than the White House and Bill Clinton, number one, the commander-in-chief. These crowns are huge. And here is the amazing thing about these crowns, folks. Whether it be limited to these five or whether there be more, I don't know. But I do know the scriptures say over and over again, run to win the prize. And listen, this is the only chance that you have to get crowns. There is no other opportunity that you will ever have for the next 1,000 years, 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion, 10 gazillion times infinite. This is it. This is it. This life that goes like a vapor is the whole enchilada as it relates to crowns. This is all there is, folks. I'm almost 44 years old. Even if the Lord doesn't come back, I'm over halfway done. And I think, how can this be? And this really, really amazes me and it sobers me. Because time is running out. And if I'm reading prophecy right, which I am, it can be a whole lot sooner. And what I am doing now with my time and with my money, with my energy, with my life, that is going to directly determine whether I am, if you would, in the general's mansion or on latrine duty forever and ever 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 and ever. That's why this chapter is so important. This is reality. Heaven is reality. The earth is the shadow. It passes away. It changes. It's not important in light of the big picture. That is, I've got to realize I must not be living for my pleasures or my interests or my carnal desires. The stakes are far too high. And I ponder this. And I go, thank you, Lord, that your throne is the throne of mercy and grace. But I also understand that around your throne, crowns are being cast by the 24 elders, which represent to one degree or another the church. There are crowns. And this is it. There ain't no other opportunity. And I might die tonight. So might you. Or the Lord might come back tomorrow. And even if we do live our lives out, what kind of crown will you have if you go at your present rate? How many crowns? What kind of crown? You say, John, you're troubling me. Good. I would rather have you and me be troubled tonight and get it in gear and press on and run the race and let go of the triviality of this life and live for eternity. And I would love to see you guys, even if I'm on latrine duty, I'd love to see you guys in the general's mansions, truly. And I want to be there too. Because I know that this is reality, that life is the shadow. We get mixed up. We think, life here on earth. The earth is reality and heaven is something fuzzy and who knows what it really means and who knows if it'll happen. The Bible argues just the opposite. This is the shadow. Life is a vapor. And heaven is reality and heaven is forever. Eternity is forever. Make your life count. Win the crown. You say, well, John, it says here that they cast their crowns before him. They took them off. And why? Obviously, they cast their crowns and they say, Lord, thou art worthy, verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. Oh, Lord, you're worthy. Why would they say that? Because who is it that gives you the ability to witness, to love him, to lay down your life in ministry? Who gives you the ability? Who gave you the desire? Who gave you the opportunity? Who gives you the anointing? It's the Lord who does the whole thing. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, I don't deserve any. Lord, anything that happened through my life, Lord, you're worthy as I take that crown or those crowns or whatever they might be and say, Lord, you're worthy. It wasn't by my might nor by my power, but it was by your what? Spirit. It was all you. Aha, you say. If they're going to cast their crowns, then what does it matter? If General Schwarzkopf or General Powell was there before the commander-in-chief and took off their hat in respect, does that mean they lose their status and their standing, their position, their privileges? No. This is an act of amazing worship and deeply felt respect. It does not mean, and I don't want anyone to think, well, they cast their crowns, therefore they are losing that position or that authority that they won by God's grace. It's an act of adoration and respect and sincere appreciation and amazement. But believe me, in heaven, these positions, these prizes will matter. And if I'm sitting here wasting my life away, spinning my wheels, what a tragedy it will be that day when I have no crown to present to him. Well, Lord, I had my Montero and I played racquetball and my grass was really green. And Lord, we had this neat new couch in our front room. Weren't you impressed with that couch, Lord? Wasted money, wasted time, wasted energy. Now, am I saying that the Montero is wrong or my grass should be dead or I shouldn't have a couch in my front room? No. But I'm saying those things must not consume me. Those things must not draw me. Those things must just be that. Hey, they're things. Fine if they're there. And if they're not there, that's okay too. But my passion and my priority must be, if I'm a wise man, on things eternal. Because this all is a shadow. Folks, hear my heart. This life is a shadow. This is not real in light of eternity. Eternity is reality. This is the shadow. They cast their crowns. Boy, I hope by God's grace all have a crown or two to present to him and that all have something significant to do throughout eternity. And I pray that for you. I pray that for you. For me. For all of us. Thou art worthy, Lord. And then they end up in verse 11 by saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. Oh, Lord, thou art worthy. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Two things to jot down, we're done. Number one here, as you look at the last phrase in verse 11. Understand this. The program in heaven is worship. What they're doing here in chapter 4 is worshiping. Day and night, holy, 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 casting their crowns before Him who's on the throne, you see. Thou art worthy, they sing powerfully. Worship is the program in heaven. And I say that not just to inform you about what's coming, but to let you know that if you want heaven in your heart tonight, or heaven in your home, if you feel like you're in a hellish situation at work, or you're in a terrible situation in the relationship, you can bring heaven into it by worshiping. Something happens when I'm feeling bummed out about my Montero being broken into and my CD player getting stolen. I'm being persecuted. Woe is me. How could this happen to such a nice guy? What's wrong with Medford? Too many Californians moving up here. That's the problem. You know, on and on I go. Or I can begin to worship. And I can say, Lord, thank you that my car wasn't stolen. Thank you that it was just a little wing window and not the windshield. Thank you, Lord, that somebody's going to hear Brett Metter unexpectedly. Thank you, Lord, to remind me that all this stuff breaks down and fades away. Thank you. Lord, you've given me such a bigger understanding of life, and I love you for that, and worthy are you, Lord. Now, I have my choice. I can either make that moment a hellish moment. Oh, man, can't believe what Medford's turning into. I'm moving to Montana. Or I can bring heaven into the situation. Listen, the program in heaven is worship. If you want heaven in your program, worship. Secondly, not only the program in heaven, but the purpose of creation. Would you underline this phrase? Last phrase, verse 11. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Did you know that all of creation, of which you are a part, exists for one singular reason? Revelation 4:11. For His pleasure. Well, that's a bummer. How come it's that way? Why should it be that we all exist and everything is created for His pleasure? That's just the way it is, folks. Well, I don't like that. Well, tough luck. Everything was created for His pleasure. My life, my wife, my kids, everything around me, this church, it all exists for one reason: to pleasure Him. Now, to the extent that you pleasure Him is to the extent that you will fulfill the reason for your being. You will have fulfillment in the deepest part of your soul to the extent that you pleasure Him. Well, how do I pleasure Him? Worship. Just like they're doing, day and night. Thy will be done on earth as it what? Is in heaven. What are they doing in heaven? They're worshiping, they're loving, they're praising, they're extolling, they're singing, they're honoring, they're pleasuring. The word worship itself is a word of pleasuring. Proskuneo, it means to turn and to kiss. And to the extent on any given day that I turn to the Lord and kiss, to pleasure Him, not to beg from Him, or not to express all my hostility at Him, but to just pleasure Him. then I'm fulfilling the reason for my being. Listen, worship. It's the program in heaven. It's the purpose of creation. May His will be done in our lives, in our world, as it is in heaven. Father, Your Word certainly has a way of putting things in perspective, of giving us, Lord, great, great joy, knowing that Your throne, O Lord, is a throne of mercy and grace. And of also giving us understanding about a bigger picture, about the reality, to free us from the shadowy lives that we often get involved in. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. I pray for us as a congregation that we would indeed be a people who are living lives with eternity's values before us and who are doing what we were created to do, to worship You, to love You. May we worship You, Lord, for the beauty of Your holiness and in the beauty of holiness. Lord, I thank You that You look down on us and see us in light of the cross. And I pray that every brother and every sister who has doubts or going through decisions or has need for provision or direction would find themselves even tonight coming boldly under the throne of grace, knowing that only blessing awaits and no cursing. You are awesome, O Lord, and glorious in strength, and beautiful in holiness, and kind and merciful, and powerful, and true, and righteous. You are integrity personified and compassion expressed. You are patient with Your children exceedingly. And You do what's right in every situation. And we bless You tonight, Lord. And we do thank You for being our Father.